Jonah chapter 4. It's in the ESV. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, Do you do well to be angry? Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant, so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah, so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die, and said, It is better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, Do you do well to be angry for the plant? And he said, Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. And the Lord said, You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?
Let's pray together. Father, thank you that you are the God of this city. Thank you that you are the God of our church and that you are a faithful shepherd of all of us. Thank you, Jesus, that you are the chief shepherd, and we call upon you to be present now as we turn to your word, that it would be your voice that we would hear, that I would be a window that people could see through into your presence. And I ask, Lord, that you will help us to hear and to follow and to be more and more conformed into your image. And so, Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts together be acceptable in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. There are a lot of reasons for rejoicing in this book of Jonah. We have seen them as we've looked together at it. We've seen a whole shipload of sailors saved not only from storm, but saved really from the judgment of God. They witnessed the miracle of the calming of the seas, and I believe they worshiped the Lord after that. We've seen in the second chapter, Jonah was really saved from himself, from his stubbornness, from his suicidal tendencies, from his failure to bow down to the Lord. And he was given an opportunity to hear the word of the Lord a second time. We've seen in chapter 3 how an entire city, we don't know how big it was, but we know it was a large city, at least 120,000 children, I think that is what the verse means, spared from the wrath of God. One preacher said, I have met men who would give their right arms to see what Jonah saw in Nineveh, for whom the privilege of being an instrument of awakening in the hands of God would be sweeter than life itself. This pagan city, giving praise to the true and living God, it was really almost like a foreshadowing of Pentecost, where the nations will call upon the Lord. As Luke described, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. How we would rejoice to see this city repenting and bowing down before God as Lord and King. And so there are causes to rejoice, causes from the sailors' salvation, from Jonah to Nineveh. But Jonah, as we've just heard, is not rejoicing. He's angry. In fact, violently angry. And one of the things that convinces me that this book is not a myth or a fairy tale is this would not be a very good ending for a fairy tale. It would have been much better if we wanted to create a myth to just cut it off at the end of chapter 3. But in the providence of God, we hear the real ending. Because it's really like life itself, isn't it? Here we are worshiping God, but yet with so many mixed motives and emotions, even in our hearts this morning. And so we see typified in Jonah, perhaps even something of ourselves. We see a case of anger. Chapter 3 ends with God having compassion on that repentant city. Chapter 4 begins with Jonah filled with anger for that salvation of the city. Verse 1, it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And as we do sometimes, at least I do, in my own anger, I want to make sure that it's not my fault. And Jonah begins to say, it's somebody else's fault. And so he says, verse 2, that is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. It's interesting, isn't it, how our study has kind of gone full circle. It started off with just God and Jonah. And then we added a few sailors, and then we added a fish, and then we added a city. But now we come back full circle to God and Jonah. And that's really like our life. We're going to one day at the end of it all stand before God. And here's Jonah, filled with excuses. And he does like Adam did in the Garden of Eden. This woman that you gave me, she's the reason that I ate that fruit. Not remembering, of course, that there's more fingers pointing back at him than anyone else, but it's somebody else's problem, isn't it? That's so often at least my reaction. And what we can see is that even though this man was forgiven by God, the old nature sometimes still hangs around and still makes us be a little less than the Christian that we should be. Not only does he try to defend himself, but he actually twists the Bible, verse 2. He tries to turn God against God. He uses the Bible to show that God is wrong. For I knew that you are a gracious God, a merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster. Jonah's theology is impeccable. You can actually find these very words in Exodus 34 and in Nehemiah chapter 9. These are God's words describing God himself. But it can also show you that even though someone might have impeccable theology, they might not be right with God. They might have a heart and life problem that is deeper than their theology. James says, when you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives. Jonah quotes the Bible back to God to prove that God is wrong. Interesting way to use the Bible. Jonah is consistent. God is erratic. And Jonah wants to put God in his right place. Similarly, Satan quoted the Bible to Jesus. And as you remember from the Gospels, he quoted it accurately. But taking the word out of the context can create danger in Bible study. A text without a context is a pretext. And so it's possible, isn't it, to really make the Bible say whatever you want it to say if you twist it around and turn it in its wrong direction. A Frenchman wrote, the using of God's word to tempt God is a danger which threatens all Christians. Every time the Christian thinks he has God's word in store to be needed, he commits this sin, which is that of Satan himself against God. This is the attitude of a historian who dissects Scripture to set it against Scripture, of the theologian who uses a text to construct his doctrine, or of the simple Christian who opens the Bible to find himself justified there, or to find arguments against non-Christians or against Christians who don't hold the same views, arguments which show how far superior my position is than that of theirs. The Bible is not a neutral book which one can read and then take arguments from it. It is an explosive power which must be handled with care. Like electricity, very useful, but very dangerous. And so if we read the Bible for the purpose of justifying ourselves, we're using it the wrong way. Rather, we should bow down before God and see Him as the glorious one and ourselves as sinners in His sight. And Jonah defaults back to what we saw in chapter 1. That was where he told the sailors, remember, to throw him into the sea. He again chooses suicide instead of service. And oftentimes when the default settings are set in our life for the same bad practice, we'll go back and do it again and again and again. And it seems that Jonah is defaulting back to that desire to go ahead and die. That's why the psalmist says, Lord, keep your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. What is a presumptuous sin, or another translation, besetting sin? It means something you do over and over again. The same dumb thing over and over again. And we need to ask God to break us from those cycles of falling again into those things. We realize that sometimes sin can grip us, and inwardly we may be seething, like Jonah was, with anger. The church that I served in Hawaii had a very nice Hawaiian couple that we got to know and love. And the more we got to know them, the more we found the hot temper that the wife had. And we learned later that the home was like a volcanic eruption most of the time, just yelling and yelling and yelling. And the man grew quieter and quieter and quieter. And finally, one day, when the kids came home, they found Dad hanging from the rafters in the garage. He got out of all that hatred. But that family is still suffering from that reaction. You see, the anger that can build up, and Jonah just wanting to die, verse 3, therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it's better for me to die than to live. The only good thing about verse 3 is that it's a prayer. That he's at least saying, God, help me. That's at least a good start. At least he's acknowledging that there is a Lord in heaven, and even in his desperation, he's crying out to him. He does it again in verse 9. Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. Outwardly, we saw Jonah obedient. But inwardly, he's seething with anger. Wiersbe says Jonah was an angry servant, which is often the tragic consequence of service without love. Ministry motivated by love will build you up, but ministry motivated only by obligation or duty can produce hidden anger and eventually wear you down. And yes, there are many Christians that are all too much like this, that somehow the anger is just below the surface. That smile might be bright and pretty, but inwardly there's that real seething of anger. The same thing happens, says Boyce, when we become angry. We begin being angry at big things, but quickly we become angry at petty things. First we're angry with God. Next we express our anger at circumstances, then minor circumstances. Finally, our shoelace breaks one morning and we find ourselves swearing. Is this right? Is this the way you want to live? Do you want to spend the rest of your life swearing at petty annoyances? Indeed, this is really a case of anger. And we can see a cause of it It begins, I think, first with Jonah insisting on having his own way. He did what God wanted, but now God fails to do what he's supposed to do. God is the problem, isn't he? And what seems to be the case, first of all, is that Jonah is not reconciled to the will of God. He has his agenda for God to follow, and God seems to somehow have gotten out of step with Jonah's plan for him. God let him down. And, you know, there are a lot of people that are convinced God let them down. I was born to the wrong parents. I grew up in the wrong place. I went to the wrong school. I married the wrong person. I got the wrong kids in my house somehow. I got the wrong job. Matter of fact, I'm in the wrong place. I think I'm supposed to be somewhere right now. There's always something that's wrong about where we are and who we are, and somehow God dropped the ball in our case. And so he's convinced that, you know, something's wrong. But the Bible never claims that we will find our joy in all the gifts of life. We can praise God for our families and our jobs and our careers and our future, but they're not the joy givers. They're empty vessels. God is the joy giver. And never in anything that we do in this life will we find lasting joy. Some people have said, wow, well, you've got a pretty good job. I mean, you're the pastor, right? And apparently you only work half a day a week, right? Well, I'll be honest with you. The church would be a great place if it wasn't for all those people. But, you know, that's the life we live, isn't it? You know, we are living in a fallen world, and the fallen one begins right here, doesn't he? Life doesn't always turn out like we thought, but God has a plan, and Jonah seems convinced that God dropped him along the way. Somehow, he's ignoring the mercy of God. Apparently, it was a long journey from the Mediterranean shoreline all the way to Nineveh. And along that way, he seemed to forget how God had rescued him. Just like the children of Israel, remember? As they began marching along in the wilderness, they thought Egypt back there looked pretty good. They'd forgotten how miserable that slavery was. But maybe we too have forgotten the deliverance of God, the mercy of God that we've seen in Christ. Maybe we're like that servant in Matthew 18 who was forgiven millions of dollars by a great king and then finds his fellow servant who owes him some chump change and he won't forgive him. And the king says, you should have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had mercy on you. And I think an angry believer is often a merciless believer who has a short memory of the blessing of God. He's ignorant of God. Now, even with Jonah's theology, he didn't know God as well as he should. Verse 2, he says, I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful. But the way he quotes this back to God, he is actually saying, that's a bad thing. As if being gracious and merciful was something wrong with God. You see, it's all right for God to show grace and mercy to, you know, our holy huddle of Israelites. But, you know, grace and mercy for those guys over there, those Ninevites, those people that we, in our own prejudices, don't want to accept. God probably made a mistake there. See, Jonah knew a lot about God, but he'd forgotten the most fundamental thing about God's mercy, about God's grace, not only for himself, but also for the people of Nineveh. He was like the older son who would not celebrate when the father was in the house rejoicing that the prodigal son had come back. Jonah was caught, says Ferguson, between the vice of his own self-will on the one hand and the strong hand of God on the other. The more he pushed, the more God pressed. He was bound to remain miserable until either he or God let go. Jonah, as we saw last week, was the instrument of the greatest revival in history. But the most important thing is whether his name is written in the book of life. Jonah isolated himself. He had a pity party, and the only person he invited was himself. And he sat there in that booth, sort of like they built in Leviticus, the Feast of Booths. You wonder why Jonah would build this shelter. I'm sure almost any home in Nineveh, probably even the palace of the king, would have welcomed Jonah. Without him, that city would have been destroyed. He was really the hero. They'd have given him a key to the city. And that's where he should have been. He should have been like Calvin, who went into the city of Geneva and every day taught them the word of God so that they would have known what it was to follow this God. But instead, he goes outside the city, finds a place on the hillside, and just waits for his words to be fulfilled. Remember the words? 40 days, and Nineveh will be destroyed. And he can't wait to see that happen. You see, he thought that God would go ahead and carry out. He built his own shelter. And I can't help but think sometimes that in the denominationalism and the fractions of our Christian churches, sometimes we're like these shelter builders. We're going to go off over here and make our denomination. And we're going to go over here and make our... And if you really unpeel the history of too many of our denominations, you'll find anger and unresolved conflict is often somewhere along the story. You'll never read it in the history books that tell the glory of all the founders, but too often it becomes true. When I began to serve that church in Hawaii in 1991, there were hundreds of people on the membership list, but there were only dozens of people in the worship service. And we began to realize that the church was sort of an empty shell with a lot of tradition. So I began to visit the members that were on the list, people that had not actually attended for years. One man had not been to church since the 1950s, actually from before I was born, but he was there in good standing as a member on the list. And so I said, well, you know, what's going on? Why did you leave? And he told me a story about the emu, the Hawaiian ground oven where they cook pigs for celebrations. And he said, you know, I donated pigs for an emu, or kind of a luau, and I gave 8 pigs. And when they pulled them out after kind of a night of, you know, cooking, only 5 came out. Somebody in that church stole 3 of my pigs. Back in 1950, this was 1991. And I said, my friend, are you going to stand before God and say, I have not worshiped you for 40 years because of 3 pigs? That's how anger can derail how we should focus on the living God. Well, McShane said, and I would say it of myself, I find in my heart the seeds of every known sin. And if we're here in church as a spectator, as Jonah was sitting on that hill as a spectator, you're sure to be disappointed. This isn't a very good show. You should go find a movie somewhere and enjoy that'll be better than what you'll see here. We're here as participants. We're here to be engaged in the work of the gospel. We're here to pray. We're here to worship. We're here to listen and obey from what God says to us. Jonah should have engaged himself in the work of the gospel. Well, finally, I think there is a cure. Please don't misunderstand. I'm not going to say your anger will be gone forever, but I do think you might find a better handle on some of that anger with a few changes in your perspective. First of all, God is calling us to understand His ultimate truth. And God does that throughout Scripture by asking calm questions in tense situations. For example, as Adam and Eve had sinned, God comes into that crime scene called the Garden of Eden and calmly says, "Where are you? Who told you that you were naked?" In the next chapter, when Cain had his own brother's blood on his hands, God asks, "Where's Abel, your brother?" Or our Lord Jesus Christ, who was sold out by a man named Judas, says, "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" And in the answer, you see, it reveals our heart, doesn't it? When we have to speak out where we are and what we've done, it becomes our own confession, doesn't it? As we are in the presence of God. And verse 4 is the first question in chapter 4 where God says, "Do you do well to be angry?" Let's get this in perspective here, Jonah. Somebody's right and somebody's wrong. Is it the angry prophet or the awesome God? When God does not let himself be instructed by his proud and angry prophet, Jonah wants to die. God is incorrigible. He won't learn a thing. If the wicked do not get their just reward, then there is no sense to God and faith, and persons might as well end it all. The life of faith is meaningless. Death is to be preferred. That's at least the perspective that Jonah has, isn't it? Two opposite opinions. God is pleased. Jonah is angry. Somebody's wrong, somebody's right. But Paul reminds us in the letter to the Romans, "Let God be true and every man a liar." God's perspective is the right one. Jonah, so angry though, in verse 4, he doesn't even answer God's question. He disses God and he walks away. So in verse 9, the second question comes. "Do you do well to be angry for the plant?" Now, interestingly, the only time in this book when Jonah is happy is in verse 6. Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. The whole ship of sailors turned to God. Don't see any gladness there. This great fish swallowed him and safely carried him to the shore. Don't see any gladness there. The whole city of Nineveh calls upon God and is saved. Don't see any gladness there. But boy, that plant, whoa, that plant's great. I'm so happy about that shade that God has given to cover me. But then the sirocco wind comes in from the desert. God wilts the plant. And again, Jonah gets angry. And an irony in Hebrew language is the same word for angry is the word for hot. So Jonah is really hot now in many different ways. Angry at God, angry at the worm, angry that the plant is withering up. in a work which stresses divine compassion and mercy, the destruction of the gourd, the plant, appears strangely out of place. It dramatically reveals, however, that God's sovereignty is not restricted to acts of compassion. As one who gives life, he also has the right to bring it to an end, symbolizing the future destruction of Israel by these Assyrians. We also need to consider the right authority. Some people think of God as being this big, mushy, huggy, teddy bear God in the sky who will always do what we want him to do. That isn't the God revealed in the book of Jonah. We see in verse 4 of chapter 1, the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and we say, amen, hallelujah, that's our God. We see in verse 17, the Lord appointed a great fish, praise the Lord, he is saving his servant. We see in chapter 4, verse 6, now the Lord appointed a plant. Okay, we'll take the plant. We see in verse 7, God provided a worm which chewed the vine. What's going on here? We see in verse 8, God appointed a scorching east wind. And we think, how could a good God do that? Where is that coming from? Well, brothers and sisters, if God is sovereign, which means in control of everything, this life is all from his hand. He is the power. He is the authority. He is the Lord. If God gives the obvious blessing of our life, well, then where do the negative things come from? God gives children. What about barrenness? God gives safety in travel. What about plane crashes? God gives food. What about starvation? God gives life. What about death? I remember in 2001, when they had that World Trade calamity, how preachers in America would get up and say, God didn't have anything to do with that. And I guess they were trying to comfort people and say, well, you know, God's a good God. But actually, it's more scary to imagine that half of this world is controlled by Satan. As if there were two rival deities up in the sky fighting each other over good and evil and light and darkness. No, brothers and sisters. There is one sovereign Lord of all. And there's one fallen creature who rebels against him and will one day be thrown into a sea of fire for eternity. And God is sovereignly working even in the things that are not the happy sides of life. We need to see that God is bigger than just that teddy bear. We need to see, as Paul says, that we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. All things for those who are called according to his purpose. And you notice Paul says also to the Thessalonians, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Please notice that verse. Paul does not say, give thanks for all circumstances. In other words, he doesn't say, well, thank God for that plane crash. Thank God for that horrendous thing that happened. Thank God. No, thank God in those circumstances that he's still God. That he still, in his sovereignty, can work all things together for his glory and for our good, even through our tears of this life. God is sovereign. And he's working even in the hard things of life. Joseph, remember him? His brothers sold him into slavery. He had years, wasted years, of misery in prisons in Egypt. But when he finally saw them, he could say, "You meant these things for evil, but God intended them for good and the saving of many people." The proverb says, "The Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble." The psalmist says, "Surely the wrath of man will praise you." Paul says, "Note the kindness and the severity of God." Severity toward those who've fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And finally, I would urge you to have in our anger the right motive, and that is love. God's third and final question, should not I pity, verse 11, should not I pity Nineveh, that great city, more than 120,000 persons who don't know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle. Jonah, if you don't care about those adults who will die under my wrath, what about the little kids? What about the cattle? Should they all die too? That's the question that Jonah's asked. But Jonah's more sorry about the vine that wilted than about the sinners who will be destroyed. This is a warning that it's possible to obey God, but to do so with such a degree of unwillingness and anger that, so far as we are concerned, the obedience is no better than disobedience. And so, as we heard Jeremy read, the book just ends with this question. There's no answer given. And I think the question is echoing down the corridors of time and has come right inside this room. Should God not show pity? Or is our agenda and our prejudices and our hatreds and our ideas about what God should have done going to dictate the way that we see him and the way that we serve him? The question is still hanging out there, isn't it? For what we will do. And as we read this book of Jonah, it surely becomes a picture of me and of all Christians and perhaps all Israel. Ferguson says, do we care more about the items in our gardens, the produce of our fields, or perhaps the contents of our garage, our home, than we do about other men and women and the spread of the gospel to them? Do we care more in the last analysis about our own comforts and plans than about the evangelism of the world in our time? The statistics of our giving or praying or going in the cause of Christ throughout the earth provide embarrassing reading to the church. If God is concerned, can we remain unconcerned? So in our moments of victory, or in our moments of shame, God's mercy will find us. And the shocking discovery, as we've seen from this chapter, is that the problem is not God. The problem is really us and how we are living in his presence. In Chicago, on a busy street, there is a crucifix hanging on the outer wall of a church portraying a man hanging from a cross. And under it is an inscription from Lamentations. Is it nothing to you, all who pass by? Look around and see, is there any suffering like my suffering that was inflicted on me, that the Lord brought on me in the day of his fierce anger? The question lingers into the city of Chicago, into the city of Beijing, into Los Angeles, where I'll be preaching next Sunday. Shouldn't God be concerned about these cities? Shouldn't God be concerned for the whole earth? And shouldn't we be a little bit more concerned to get our agenda, around his agenda for the glory of his name. May God give us grace to exchange our anger for adoration, to change our own selfishness for service for Christ himself. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this very real book of Jonah that displays your greatness. You're an awesome God, and shows in your holy sight how unholy we can look. And there are a lot of areas where we need to do some business with you, Lord. A lot of house cleaning that I feel in my own heart of clutter and sin that is in the way of my own walk with you. And Lord, if there are others who need to refocus and recalibrate to get again the perspective and the motive and the understanding of who you are as the awesome God, Lord, heal and cleanse and rebuke and restore as you need to do in our hearts. Lord, we are here because of you. We're here for your mission. We're here for this city, that we would be more loyal servants of the gospel, that we would be more faithful and obedient and Christ-centered and Christ-honoring in the way that we live. And so help us, Father, and we ask your blessing in the name of our Lord. Amen.